Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Right? For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. All right? But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. All right, so here Paul is dealing with actually a theological problem. Because there were people in the Thessalonian congregation who got fixated on the second coming. All right? The second coming became their fixation. And they convinced themselves that the Lord is going to show up at any minute now. And so, you don't want to be found unprepared when the Lord comes. So what you got to do is, you got to quit your job and you got to spend your time in prayer. And you got to be ready, you know, for the rapture. Come on, Lord. I'm trying, right? You got to be ready for the Lord to come. So things like every day providing for your family and working and doing your duties. All right. Somebody once asked Martin Luther, what would you do today if you knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow? And he answered, I would plant an apple tree. Which is an odd thing to say. And they asked him, well, why would you plant an apple tree? Expecting some theological answer. And he says, because that was what I was going to do today. You see, in other words, if you are busy doing the work of your calling, you are ready in faith for the Lord to come. Readiness for the Lord doesn't mean forsaking the ordinary order of things so that you can be super spiritual and really ready. Readiness is a thing that it exists, number one, in your baptism. All right, you know, like when the astronauts go to the moon and they have to wear suits to protect them from the dangerous rays of the sun and all the other stuff in space. Well, that suit is kind of like your baptism. All right, you are surrounded in an atmosphere of grace and love. All right, and mercy. That is the atmosphere that you are in through your baptism. And then, you know, the astronauts have those little squeeze tubes of food, right? So that they don't get food all over floating around the cabin of the space thing. So they have their special food, and that's the teaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments by which the gracious life that we have in our baptism is nurtured and nourished. Okay? So therefore, if you are in faith and you are a baptized Christian who has faith in the word and uses the sacraments, you are ready. All right? You are ready. The only way you're not ready is if you fall into sin and impenitence. All right? When you fall into sin and impenitence, that means that you have rejected your baptism, you have rejected God's grace, and you have intentionally preferred the flesh, the world, and the devil. Right? And therefore, you have put yourself out from under the grace of God. Right, by your own fault. But if you are a believing Christian, you may take comfort in your baptism, you may take comfort in the gospel, and take comfort in the promises that are pledged to you in Holy Communion, because these things are yours and you are in them ready for the Lord. All right. So anyway, it got so bad in the Thessalonian congregation that it got back to Paul. You know, we got a bunch of guys in the congregation here who have quit their jobs and they are lounging around town. What about prayer? You know, what about devoting yourselves to prayer and fasting? Well, pretty soon people get bored with that. You know, whenever somebody says, you know, we need to go up into the mountains to have a 10-day retreat, right? After about day two, people are bored with solitude. They are bored with fasting. They are bored with praying, all right? And pretty soon, this spiritual retreat turns into a recreational vacation. Right? Not that there's anything wrong with recreational vacations, but you know, when we're dealing with human beings and spiritual stuff, sometimes the things that go for spiritual are not very spiritual. You know, heavenly tourism. Have you ever heard of this? These are these people who supposedly die and go to heaven, and then come back and write books about it, you know, and make loads of money. This is a big thing in the charismatic movement, right? Where there's books, you know, 90 Minutes in Heaven, right? By some guy who was in a car accident, and he died, and he goes to heaven, and he's there for 90 minutes, and then he comes back, and writes a book about it and spends the rest of his life going on church preaching tours. I was in heaven. And over the years, what he says about his trip to heaven gets more and more detailed. When he writes his book, one guy was saying, I don't think he's read his own book recently because he's embellished his story, you know. Seriously. Anyway, there's loads of these people who claim they've been to heaven. They died on an operating table or in a car accident. They died and they went to heaven and they came back to tell about it. All right? Why is that popular? It's popular because people are not satisfied with God's word. And they will listen to any claptrap, any goofy nonsense, as long as it gets them excited and makes them feel entertained. All right, so Paul has to tell these people, listen, if you won't work, you don't eat. All right, and we on the other hand, we subsidize lazy people as if it's a good thing to do, and we do it with enthusiasm. All right, so that's it. Now, what we've covered is the things that are forbidden in the seventh commandment. Now let's look at the things that are encouraged. What are we required to do? Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. All right, so Abraham is getting richer and richer. He is in the land of Canaan. And God is blessing and prospering him. And his tribal inheritance is getting bigger and bigger. Now, his nephew, Lot is living with him. He's come from the old country with Abraham. And Lot and his retinue are feeling the crunch of all of this expansion because we got these two big families and there's only so much land. All right, what are we going to do? So there was the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot began to have difficulties fighting over water rights and fighting over grazing land and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, how is it fixed? Let's look at verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now notice what Abraham is doing. Abraham says, you pick, and whichever part of the land you choose, I'll go the other way. All right, so he leaves it in Lot's decision, as Lot's decision. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. And Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here we see, Abraham says, listen, let's not fight. Whatever you choose, I'll be content with your choice, and I'll choose what's left over. So Lot chooses, he looks out, and he chooses the most fruitful area. And he and Abraham then remained in the land of Canaan, while Lot and his family moved off towards towards that area near Sodom and Gomorrah, which before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, was a very fruitful and fertile place, and not anymore. All right, so what we see here is that Abraham gave Lot the choice land. All right, he didn't try to give Lot something crummy. He gave Lot the best of the land. All right? And Lot chose the best of the land. Lot doesn't seem to have been motivated by the same spirit of generosity as Abraham was. And also, as a kind of an eerie little note at the end, we learn that, oh, by the way, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked, all right, before the Lord. And that means something bad's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, whenever God casually mentions the particular wickedness of a people, that is a prelude to their falling under his judgment. All right, turn to Genesis chapter 14. So Lot, you know, Lot goes into the land of Sodom there, and he's dwelling there, and everything's going well until the battle of the kings. Now, this is the olden days. And so when we say kings, what we really mean are regional lords, regional rulers. There are as yet very few nations, but there are kind of feudal battles between city-states and regions. And so there is a war, and Lot and his family get kidnapped. They get taken into slavery. All right, that's what happens in these ancient wars. When the Babylonians came in and beat you, they took you and made you slaves. And when you beat them, you took them and made them slaves. And that's the way it was. All right? So slavery always was, you know, in the world. And it always is. All right? There is slavery practiced today, which we don't talk about, because for some crazy reason, we think that we need to protect the Muslims. We think that somehow or other, you know, feminists will not say a word against Islam. Probably because they don't want to get their heads chopped off. But they won't say a word against Islam, and yet Islam makes the so-called sexism of modern America seem tame, right? But you don't hear anything from the feminists about that. And you don't hear anything from left-wing politicians about Muslim atrocity, rape, murder, and all of the violence that is inspired by the Islamic faith. You don't hear a word about that, because for some reason, in the world of leftism, Muslims are a minority group, probably because they have dark skin. They are a minority group, and they must be allowed to be uncivilized brutes, and we are to take no notice. All right? And that's, by the way, that's that liberal leftist dehumanization. All right? The reason why they keep throwing money at the poor is really not because they want to help the poor, but because they want the poor to keep voting for them. Right? It has nothing to do with any caring for the poor. Right? It's much less than that. What they're really saying is, you're too stupid to control your own life, so we are going to help you. You see? God help you when the government gets its claws into you, because once the government gets its claws into you, it never lets go. Right. So anyway, that was a digression. Pastor, I don't know, that was kind of crazy. All right, so what happens? So Lot is a prisoner. He's going to be sold into slavery. Things are bad in Lotville. All right, so in verse 10 of chapter 14, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, that they remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. All right, so here's just a little thing that you could not notice as you're reading the Bible. Just mentions in passing that Abraham, this family guy, right, has an army, a personal army of 318 men. All right, so, I mean, you don't often think about that. You just think of people in towels and bathrobes sitting in the desert in tents looking benign, you know. But you got to pay attention to these little details in the Bible that you, oh, so Abraham had a personal army, and it was considerable. All right, verse 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, 318, etc. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. All right, so Abraham hears that Lot is in trouble, and the kings that are fighting one another, Abraham has nothing really to do with that. He minds his own business with regard to that. It's not part of his problem. But Lot has decided to live in a certain area, and that area is in particular desired and lusted after by kings. And so Lot gets himself kidnapped, and he's about to be sold into slavery. Once Abraham hears this, the war that he has pretty much ignored, right, he gets his men, they go, and they rescue Lot. All right. What are we required to do in the seventh commandment? We are required to help our neighbor improve and protect his property and business. All right. So he hears that Lot is in trouble, and he goes at great cost to himself and rescues Lot and his family. All right. Last thing, and then we are done with the seventh commandment. Is Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. Anybody ever learn that? Yeah. All right. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So he was not only a publican, but he was a chief among publicans, which means that he not only got his income by overtaxing the populace, but he also took kickbacks from the people under him. All right? So he's a rich guy and not a very savory fellow. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Right, he heard that Jesus was coming through, and everybody's heard about Jesus. Jesus is the Beatles of the first century in Palestine. Everybody is talking about them. I don't know if you guys remember back in 1964 when they came here from England, and how every newspaper, every magazine, every newscast was all about the Fab Four from Liverpool, right? And so Jesus was that. He was the hot topic. So Zacchaeus is motivated not so much by any kind of religious faith, because he's a sinner who's enriching himself at the expense of other people. All right? So he's not concerned about spiritual things. But he's curious about this Jesus. All right? So it says in verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. So he's a short guy, and he can't see over people's shoulders, you know. So he decides he's going to climb up a tree. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. So there's this guy. He has forgotten all about decorum and appropriateness, and he's scrambled himself up a sycamore tree, and he's waiting to see Jesus, you know. We love you, Jesus. Oh, yes, we do. All right, so anyway, verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Whoo! Now this is crazy for a number of reasons. Number one, because Zacchaeus has never met Jesus. He's only curious about Jesus. But Jesus knows Zacchaeus. And he stops and he looks right up at Zacchaeus. And he bestows honor upon Zacchaeus publicly. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. The famous guy, you know, the famous guy says to the little nobody up in the tree, hey, Zacchaeus, how you doing? Listen, come on down. I want to stay at your house tonight. Right. Now everybody is looking at Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus has suddenly become interesting to people that he wasn't interesting to before. Right? And it says, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Something's going on here more than just external stuff, right? He is delighted. And when they saw it, they all murmured, the crowd, right, that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. You know, the way wicked people usually respond when somebody they don't want to be lucky get lucky, right? Now all of a sudden they're all righteous. Everybody's like super good, you know. Well, Jesus. Jesus can't be any good because he's going into Zacchaeus' house. And we all know who Zacchaeus is, right? So by extension, Jesus can't be any good. All right. So you got the murmuring people outside. You got Jesus and his disciples in Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." So Zacchaeus here, he is so delighted with the gracious reception that Jesus has given him that he promises to give half of his money to the poor and to repay four times as much to anyone that he has defrauded by false accusation. Right? And he promises this publicly in the hearing of people. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Right? What a wonderful story. Right? Zacchaeus, he starts off the day as a curious but unbelieving sinner, making his living in a crooked way. And Jesus acts graciously towards him. And Zacchaeus is so moved because, you see, what the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees did with a guy like Zacchaeus is drove him even further away. Right? Drove him even further away. There was no room for a notorious sinner to repent and return to the Lord. That was something that nobody cared about. So he makes this wonderful promise, and Jesus explains that this promise is a fruit of saving faith. Right? And then he describes himself as the one who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. All right, so that takes us to the end of the seventh commandment. Let's summarize this. All right, thou shalt not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, which we should, but we don't. All right, that's why we sin. That we may not take our neighbor's money or goods, nor get them by false ware or dealing, but help him to improve and protect his property and business. So there's a negative. Don't do this, but rather do this. Help him to improve and protect his property and business. All right. All right, that's it for today. Any questions?